I call your attention to the reading in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, picking up there at verse 15. Now, if you have a study Bible or a Thompson Chain reference, it may mention in the margin that this is a prayer for the Ephesian church, and I would call your attention that, and indeed that is, it certainly qualifies as that, but it's also a prayer for God's people. Not just the church at Ephesus, but God's people throughout the ages, including the time in which we live. And again, this morning, I want you to think in the mindset in these present times, considering what we have endured in the last several months and what appears to be forecast for us. I don't know if y'all saw all the nonsense this week or not, but the experts, or a group of experts, self-appointed experts, have told us, don't worry about coronavirus anymore. The avian flu is coming, and in the next 18 months, it's going to kill about 2.5 to 3 billion people on the face of the earth. So take that for what it's worth, what's paid for it. There are those out there that just continue to want to prey on fears and doubts and stir up people and keep us in a constant state of angst and concern, whereas God's Word doesn't do that. The Scripture tells us God does not give us the spirit of fear, but rather He gives us a spirit of faith and of power. Now in this reading, as we look down a little bit later, in verse 19 in particular, I want to call your attention to something that ought to be very encouraging. And I want this morning God's Word to be an encouragement to us. In these present times, we will not fear. Now in verse 15, the Scripture says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now I want to draw your attention in particular again to verse 19, and notice the context of how the apostle sets this. In verse 19, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power. And I want to set that in the context for us today of what do you expect Him to do, or what do you hope for God to do? And the Scripture tells us, and we're going to look at it in a little while, in another place in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, over in the third chapter of Ephesians, we turn over just a couple of chapters, and it says that He does it, is capable of doing exceeding abundantly above everything that we seek and ask. And now, when we consider that, I want us to focus on the exceeding power of God. Now in this, the apostle draws out, also in verse 18, two things that are important. Now all of this goes together, it's all meshed together. And he says in verse 18, that having your understanding enlightened, in other words, your eyes are open, your ears are open. Remember Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospels, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And since if you have eyes to see, let him see. Comprehend, understand the things of the Holy Ghost. And he says, your understanding is enlightened that you may know the hope of your calling and that you may know the riches of His glory. Now those are two things that I believe as God's children we seriously, we undercut God. We seriously cut Him short very, very often. That we really do not fully understand the hope of the calling that we have of Him in Christ Jesus. Understand how important and profound eternal redemption is, eternal salvation is. We're talking about something that is literally otherworldly. And it so far exceeds all of the things that you and I encounter while we're living in this life. The old preachers like to call this place the low ground of sin and sorrow. And so the heavenly things that God is able to do, and we're going to get to that just a minute where it says that He wrought it in Christ Jesus. And that is beautiful language that helps you understand it and grasp a hold of it very readily. But the hope of the calling of Christ Jesus enables us to do things that are literally, or enables God to do things for us that is otherworldly. So anything that we encounter in this low ground of sin and sorrow, whatever it might be, sorrow, fear, doubts, envy, grief, whatever it might be, the full range of human experience, understand that the hope of the calling we have in Christ Jesus exceeds it. It's above it. And so not only can it compensate for it, not only does it assuage all of it, ultimately it comes to nothing. The hope of our calling in Christ Jesus is summed up in the book of Revelation, whenever it says, God shall be with us and shall wipe away our tears. And there will be no more sorrow and no more dying. There's no more disease. There's no more suffering, no grief, no doubt, no disappointment. That God shall be with us, and He will be our God, and we shall be with Him and be His people. Now, while we are yet still living here, beloved, He is still our God, and we are His people. We can go back in the Old Testament. Go back to Zechariah chapter 13, just like I showed last week, where God says that two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The third part shall remain. I will try and refine them as silver as refined, try them as gold as try. I shall look upon them and say, it is my people, and they shall look upon me and say, the Lord is my God. Now that's repeated in the New Testament. So the hope of our calling, our hope of redemption, our hope of salvation in Christ is something that is very tangible and important to us right now. And then, of course, the riches of His glory. Well, the riches of God's glory are inexhaustible. You often hear it spoken whenever we're talking about Christ dying. And it is a biblical principle. It is that Christ is a personal Savior. As He went to Golgotha's hill and died, it is as if He died for you and you alone. Even though the Scripture also tells us that He died for a multitude that is without number. It is as though He died for you alone. The cost was the same. Now, I personally cannot imagine a cost greater than the suffering and the blood and the broken body of God the Son made flesh dwelling among us. But I can assure you that the riches of God's glory are sufficient, that is, if that were not enough, God has whatever must else be required. The riches of His glory are inexhaustible. And so being called into the family of God, we are brought into that hope of the calling, and we are brought into the riches of His glory. And then He says this in verse 19, and this is why this is applicable to us in this present time, that we have the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And so whatever our needs might be, whatever our circumstance might be, however much grief we may have, however much doubt we may have, however much fear we may have, you might think of God in a role like that, not only as Savior and Redeemer, but as your counselor. God certainly is your cheerleader. God desires for His people to be victorious. Now, He's never promised this, and you've heard this before, that proverbial rose garden, that old cliche, that He never promised that to us. But He did promise us this. He said, no matter what you have to face in this life, I assure you, I will never, ever allow you to be overwhelmed by it. Never. I will always make a way. You shall endure. Very often we find the children of God not only enduring, but thriving in the midst of it. God said, I will make a way that you may escape it, that you can overcome it. Now notice this. This gives you an idea of what does that power mean. Well, I want to remind you of a couple of things. First off, we go back in the Old Testament for a couple of lessons. And you think about old Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel was praying to God, and the decree went out that for 30 days you couldn't ask anything of any man or anybody else, only King Darius. You could not for 30 days ask anything of any man or God. Couldn't ask tomorrow a cup of sugar. You couldn't go on your knees and plead your case before God. Only for 30 days, if anything had to be asked, had to be asked of King Darius. Scripture said Daniel worshipped God as he did aforetime. If you remember, there was a den of lions prepared, and they cast Daniel into that den of lions. And what was Daniel's testimony? He said, "The angel of the Lord came and shut their mouths, and they have no hurt upon me." Then immediately thereafter, they threw in the 1,200 princes and their wives and their children, and said the lions tore them to pieces ever they came to the bottom of the den. Similar time frame. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember the three Hebrew children? Refused to bow down and worship the false image, the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And so they remained faithful to God, and they were bound, it says, hands and feet, and in their hosen as well. That's this curious language that's always thrown in there. The details are interesting. But they took the three Hebrew children and cast them into the midst of what is described as a burning, fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar himself said, "Did we not cast in three? And yet, lo, I see four loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." Now what we have to remember is we look at Daniel, and we can go back to numerous other instances and illustrations in Scripture, but we take these two and we look at Daniel, and he was cast into the den of lions. I don't know that he slept a whole lot that night. I imagine he spent a good bit of time praying. But I would suggest to you, when he realized and came to the awareness that God's angel had come and shut the lion's mouth, in the midst of the danger, in the midst of the peril, he thrived. Whether he slept like a little baby or if he prayed all night, he did not pass the hours of that night in darkness screaming and crying out and begging for his life. He didn't. He knew the power of God had spared his life, not only for eternity, but also in that moment. Three Hebrew children. Lo, I see them loose and walking. And the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. It said when they took them out of the furnace, their hair was not singed, there was no smell of the smoke on their clothes. It was as if it had never, ever happened. And then we look at Christ. The scripture here says this, closing out the 18th or 19th verse into the 20th. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Then we have the illustration of the Hebrew children and Daniel, and they went through their trials, and God spared them, and they thrived in the midst of the persecution. Now, in the role of concluding the role we would call the hero of faith over in the Hebrew letter, it does tell us that there were many who were martyred for their faith. They didn't thrive in the midst of the persecution. They didn't thrive in the midst of the suffering. They died. Some were sawn asunder, some were burned alive, others were hanged. He gives us any number of descriptions of what happened to the martyrs, and then we look at Christ. And yet, when I tell you that Christ went to the cross at Golgotha, and he hung there, and he died there, the testimony of that same scripture in Hebrews says that he thrived. Because he accomplished what he went to do. Now this idea of he wrought it in Christ Jesus. Now when I use that old, we don't use that word very much anymore, wrought, W-R-O-U-G-H-T. But when I do, when you hear that, now this might just be me, but in my experiences and in my life, work. But normally when I hear that word wrought, immediately what I think of is wrought iron. Now, for me personally and my family, when I start thinking about wrought iron, I go back to my great uncle. And all the wrought iron hand railings and everything else that he made. And I've watched him work. And what the idea here, that God wrought it in Christ Jesus. Just borrow from the idea of the wrought iron. Somebody that will take the raw steel and a hammer and a furnace. And it is a tedious job, and it's a hard job, and it's a hot job. But nevertheless, they begin working, and they begin their craftsmanship. And as it progresses, they heat it, and they beat it, and they mold it, and they shape it, and they form it. And when they get it done, it is something absolutely beautiful. It's not at all what it resembled what it started with. But the beauty of going through the trials, the beauty of having, if you will, literally, the heat of the furnace, the pounding of the hammer, all of the experiences of life, that's what shapes us in our faith with God. And that is what shaped Christ upon the hill at Golgotha. That is why it is said, it made our high priest perfect through sufferings. That by his mighty power, God wrought this beautiful majesty in Christ Jesus that is our redemption. And he is saying the exact same power. When Christ went to the cross, so beaten and so weakened and so unable to even bear his own cross, and as the scripture says, they lifted him up. When as yet he had hardly any utterance left, but yet cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then cried out, it is finished. The scripture says in the Hebrew letter that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's exactly what it says right here in this writing in the Hebrew letter, in the Ephesian letter. In the Hebrew letter, that verbatim language is in Hebrews chapter 12, the second verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. God using his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Do you see the harmony of the scriptures? Do you see the beauty? Was Christ rejoicing in his crucifixion? Was Christ rejoicing in his sufferings? No, absolutely not. We don't necessarily rejoice, and we don't even necessarily thrive in every occasion of oppression and persecution and fear and doubt, and some of the most terrible fear and doubt we do to ourselves comes internally, not from without, but within ourselves, our own doubts about our faith and our own doubts about God. But God did this, and he wrought it in Christ Jesus. And all the while, here it says what he wrought in Christ Jesus was not his crucifixion, but the resurrection. And that is why Christ endured the cross and despised the shame, and yet had a joy that he was looking for. It wasn't the reasons why he was being crucified. It was going to be the consequence of his resurrection. That's the beautiful part. That's where we begin to see the beauty and the majesty of God's power and what it is able to do. To take normal, depraved, dead alien sinners, is the way the scripture calls us, and transform us into children of God. So what do we expect God to do? What do we trust him to have the power to do? Over in the third chapter of Ephesians, scripture I've alluded to already. Look there in verses 20 and 21, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we seek, we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You notice a consistent narrative. We're still in that same idea that God wrought a power in Christ Jesus that achieved eternal salvation and redemption. A power that he wrought in him that was applicable in the time in which he lived as well. And it's applicable in the time in which we live. Why can we imagine that God is able to have victory over death, hell, and the grave, but he cannot handle, or he cannot help me handle the little problem? beset with fear and doubt, and I have other things, whatever it might be, disappointment and grief. Why do I believe in God so great that He can do these magnificent things, but yet He's incapable of doing the mundane things? But we're guilty of it. I think all of us are, sometimes. Maybe not all the time, maybe not every occasion, but we find ourselves there sometimes, don't we? Are we doubting ourselves? Are we doubting God? He goes on to say, in that 21st verse, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. World without end. Now, I want y'all to turn with me for just a moment. We're going to come back to the Hebrew letter, but we need to go to Psalms just a little bit. Because we need to hear the wisdom of David. We need to hear what the shepherd boy says about these things. Maybe we need to go listen to somebody that has, or at least it sure seems like to me, a whole lot more faith than I do most of the time. When we study God's Word, I want to remind you a couple things. Because whenever we go back and look at these old patriarchs like David, and David was a wretched sinner. He was. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a deceiver. Why, it's the same thing true of Moses. Moses was a murderer and at one point in his life a deceiver. We can go look at Jonah. Wrong way Jonah. Who even when he still went to the city of Nineveh refused to preach what God had commanded him to preach. Don't imagine that all those old patriarchs in the Old Testament were all perfect. And that they did all of these wonderful things because they never did anything wrong. That's absolutely not true. That perhaps David, more than anyone else, learned from his mistakes. And that's why we see him now, not as the King David that was full of lust and full of envy and pride and had Uriah killed and had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's not the David we remember. The psalmist David is the one we remember. Again, imagine how God took the power that He wrought in Christ Jesus and wrought in the life of David, and what David started out and what he ended as, and it's two entirely different things. And then the same true of Moses. You can't say that about Jonah, but for the most part, everybody else was very, very different in the end than they were at the beginning. So what does David tell us about this? In the 62nd, Psalm 62, the first seven verses. Last Sunday I read a scripture to you out of the Galatian letter. And it says that the voice of God shall shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that everything that can be shaken shall be destroyed. And it says specifically to us, it is given the kingdom of God that cannot be moved. Now that applies again to the message this morning. It applies particularly to this reading right here in Psalm 62. So in these present times, we will not fear. And why not? And that is because we cannot be moved. Our God cannot be moved. Jesus is likened to us in the New Testament as the cornerstone. He is likened to us as the foundation. He is likened to us as the anchor that holds. Psalm 62. Surely my soul waiteth upon God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. and my refuge is in God. And then leave a little bit back before that. I think the 62nd Psalm says it best of all. There's also one in the 46th Psalm. So turn back just a little bit. Again, another Psalm of David. And in Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. So in these present times, brother, let us not fear. Come whatever may. If you seriously stop and ponder it and think and try to think literally about what David's talking about, I mean, he says, though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the sea, I'm going to hang on to him. I'm not going to doubt him. Doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant. It doesn't mean it's not going to be trials. It doesn't mean we're not going to struggle. It doesn't mean we're not going to... And I think there's... I don't want y'all to think I'm splitting hairs, but I think there's a difference between true authentic fear and being scared in the moment. Loud noises scare me. It's what caused the loud noise that I fear. But he says the earth can be removed. Well, if the earth is going to be removed, where am I going to be? Jesus gave us an answer for that too. He said, you're going to be in the palm of my hands where you're going to be. But if the earth is removed and the mountains are cast into the sea, and then towards the end of that, whenever he says, the heathen rage, kingdoms are moved, he utters his voice, the earth melts, and yet the Lord of hosts is still our refuge. The trusting that every single one of you under the sound of my voice this morning is a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I'm going to ask you a real simple and smart-ass question. That is, if all that was to happen, where else are you going to go? What options do you have? And I mean that truly to a degree and an extent that as a child of God, we learn and we truly believe. I mean, it just becomes part of us. It's part of our fiber of our being, if you will, that we understand and know intuitively we don't have anywhere else to go. And so we don't even bother wasting our time searching or looking. But I mean, when we get up in the mornings and when we go to bed at night and everything in between, when you're happy and joyful, when you're sorrowful and heartbroken, whatever the situation might be at any time of your life, you just know intuitively there is no other option. He's all I've got. In the Hebrew letter, in the 7th chapter, and I want to close with this, because this is also a comforting scripture to me. It's one that I remembered hearing a lot when I was growing up. Because of this other peculiar word we don't use very much. And that is in Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to begin at verse 20. Hebrews chapter 7. Now remember the things that help us the most whenever we do have doubts and fears and helps us with our faith to grow and for it not to waver. Remember, we need to be hanging on and holding on to something that's very stable and something very durable. It's not tossed to and fro. It doesn't change with every wind of direction. Of course, again, Jesus the rock, Jesus the anchor that holds, the cornerstone. Beginning at verse 20, Hebrews 7:20. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, talking about Jesus, of course, For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. The word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, in these present times, we will not fear. The same Jesus that said, I am the same yesterday and today and forever, is the same today as he was yesterday and today and forever. And the Scripture says he has an unchangeable priesthood. We are told that we are made part of the kingdom of God, the family of God, that cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken. But I remember growing up hearing a lot of the other preachers, especially Brother Shelton Michael and Brother Lindy Webb, reference this scripture in verse 25, in which it says, He is able to save them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Now that's another peculiar and unusual word, isn't it? It's what we would call a superlative. It means it's way out there. And going back and tying that in with where we started beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, was it said the exceeding greatness of his power which he wrought in Christ Jesus. The exceeding greatness of his power. It didn't matter what it took. God was going to complete the work. And that's precisely what this word means, that he will save you to the uttermost. Doesn't matter what it takes, he will complete the work. So, beloved, I believe that while we do have affections, this world's all we've ever known. I understand to agree, it's home to us, it's all we've ever known. But I also want you to trust in the Lord and understand that in these present times, we as God's children ought not to fear. I saw a little meme this week that echoed something I have been saying lately, and I saved it on my phone, but there was this one little person here who was just standing up like it was on fire, and it said, the world's just falling apart, everything's just going to hell. There's this fellow sitting on the other side on a rock reading this Bible, and he said, yeah, the king is still on his throne. And beloved, that's true. I know it sounds simplistic. I know it does. But you also know that every other biblical truth about Christ Jesus is so simple that it almost defies belief. Let's not make it more complicated than it is. God purchased you. He's called you by His name. And He never intends to call you anything else. And I pray God will love you and that you'll feel His love. And when we do have doubts and fears and sometimes we doubt our own faith and we feel like we're weak and struggling. Remember the exceeding goodness of His power. That in everything and at all times, He is able to save us to the uttermost, whatever it takes. And I pray God to bless you to rejoice in the hope of His calling and in the riches of His glory. And may Christ be magnified.